your accompaniment.
Thank you, church,
for your time of worship. I love that song. It's an old one, and but as I was really concentrating on the words, I thought, man, now I really know why I love that song. If you really took some time to listen. But one of the reasons I picked that song was the idea that as we go through the book of the Revelation, oftentimes we wonder, are we going to feel God's presence during a time of testing? And he hides us in the cleft of the rock. And I think that that's a powerful thought, that he never lets us go. Amen? Amen. Well, we're in the book of the Revelation for a change. And this is part 29. We still have a few more weeks to go. And I hope that you've been blessed by this series. After this, we're going to be in the book of Obadiah. It's just one chapter, but we'll be there for about 6 months. No, we're not going there after this. I hope that you've been blessed by this book of blessing. I know that not every bit of it is easy to hear, but I praise the Lord that we have a God who is with us, and he's never going to leave us. And he said, if you take this book to heart, you'll be blessed. And I think you're going to see once again how that applies. There are a lot of instances in the Old Testament and the New Testament alike where I marvel at the foolishness of men. I know you never do, especially during this time of politics, that you wonder what is in the heads of the people out there. Those people who are governing, those people who are making law changes. And think of the foolishness where people say this is good when it's really bad and that this is bad when it's really good. Are you with me, church? The foolishness of man is so evident in the scriptures as well. It goes all the way back to the beginning. But there's a couple of instances that really come to the fore. Most of you know the first one. My ultimate illustration of the foolishness of man is when the people of Israel, who had a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire, this enormous thing, I imagine, guiding them every step of the way from Egypt all the way into the promised land. They had the presence of God in a very obvious way, right in front of them all the time, all the way to the Reed Sea or the Red Sea. And they come up to it and they start to grumble again, and they see the Egyptians and they see the sea open up, not just dry up, but open up and wall up on both sides and the ground dry up instantly so that this vast army of Israelites can walk across it. And then when they get through it, then the Egyptian army is consumed by the waters that now cave in. All this evidence of God in front of them. And then it comes to a point where Moses goes up to Sinai, and just for a few days he's up there, and all of a sudden they say to Aaron, would you make us gods or a god that we can worship? Because we don't know about this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt when he's ever coming back. So would you make us a god or gods, depending on how you translate the Elohim there. And they say, and so Aaron says, okay, give me your earrings and your baubles, and I'm going to throw them into this fire, and we're going to cast this thing, and this thing comes out. And the people start to bow down to a piece of metal that wasn't there just a few minutes ago, and they proclaim that this is what took them out of Egypt and has brought them thus far. Wow, foolish. How foolish. And then there's another illustration. Go back just a little bit to the pharaohs. Here we have God putting plagues on Pharaoh and the leaders and all of the Egyptians because they will not let his people go and worship him. And as you remember, we have the plague of the blood, the rivers turning to blood. And then there was the plague of frogs and the plague of gnats and the plague of flies and the plague of the death of the livestock and the plague of boils. And all of these happening, six plagues, and they're getting decimated. And God says to the Egyptians, listen, tomorrow I'm going to send hail like you've never seen before, on all of your property. It's going to hammer your livestock. It's going to hammer your slaves. And if you don't bring them indoors, they will die. Talk about the foolishness. It says here, and I'm going to read the scripture to you. It says, those officials of Pharaoh who feared the word of the Lord hurried to bring their slaves and their livestock inside. But those who ignored the word of the Lord left their slaves and their livestock in the field. Guess what happened? They all died. Now, how can you be so foolish? God has shown you over and over again that what he says he's going to do, he's going to do. And now he's giving you a warning, finally, with all these other plagues. I don't see the warning, but this one, he says, I'm giving you a heads up. Get your stuff inside. They're going to die. But there's still people with the warning and the evidence and the history still ignore God's word. Ah, this can't possibly, he can't be possibly putting another plague on us. We'll just leave them out there and they die. They lose all their possessions. Foolishness of man. And then there's that other foolish group. Those who read the word of God, they see all of its history, all of the evidence, all of the warnings, all the invitation to have a kingdom, and they ignore it. We're going to talk about that a little bit today as we get into all of chapter 16 today, as we see all seven bowls of God's wrath being poured out and how people respond to it. Are you with me, church? In the middle of all of that, maybe a little bit further down than the middle, there's a huge warning that God blasts out to everybody who's reading this text. So we're going to get right into it after we pray. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, once again, we come into your presence. Something that we say, but we don't quite understand what it means to stand in the presence of the God of the universe, the King of kings and Lord of lords, the one who made us and made it all. For I think if we fully understood, we'd be on our faces. But you have bid us come. You told us we can hear from you and we can speak to you. And Father, we just ask that you would again teach us today, Father, that you would draw us close, that you would open up our hearts and our minds to everything that you would have for us. Father, as we consider the wrath of God being poured out till it is complete, Father, it's a tough passage. So I pray that you would speak to us and that you would speak through me so that your people would hear only what you would have them hear. And Father, I pray that you would protect all of us from having any of our flesh, any of our defenses go up, and just let us bask in your presence and listen to you. And Father, I pray that we would test everything by the word of God. And Lord, I pray that you would change us, that you would draw us close, that we would be a people who love you dearly, who heed your warning. And Father, who will one day be in a kingdom that you have prepared for us. Father, we just ask your blessing on our time now. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you take your Bibles and hold them up in the air? Thank you for bringing them with you. If you didn't bring your Bible with you, of course, we always encourage that so that you can read along. But there's a pew Bible in front there. Why don't you grab that and turn to the book of the Revelation, chapter 16. We're going to go through the whole chapter. And we're going to see the seven plagues, the seven bowls, the seven last judgments of the Lord with which his judgments are completed. Now, if you were with us last time, you'll remember. If not, you'll be told once that this comes on the heels of what John saw when he saw seven angels coming out of the temple. And these were different angels than any other angels described in the rest of the book of the Revelation. These angels were wearing white linen, shining white linen. Do you remember that? And they had gold sashes across their chests. These are special because they are dressed the same way as the Son of Man is dressed, or described in Revelation chapter 1. And so they come out, and one of the living creatures gives to each one of these seven angels a bowl of God's wrath, with which his wrath will be completed. It will end. We talked about that last time. And so as they come out of the temple is then filled with smoke from the power of God and from his glory. And he is in that temple. We're going to see that in the next verse. So let's pick up in chapter 16 and verse 1. Then I heard a loud voice. This is John speaking once again. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, go pour out the seven bowls of God's wrath on the earth. I want to tell you first and foremost, this is God speaking. This is God. No one else is allowed in that temple. It cannot be occupied until the seven plagues are over. Seven angels come out. It's filled with smoke, but there's a voice coming from it. You're going to learn in a few verses that God's throne is in that temple. And so he's speaking to him, just to give you a reference point. So let's get into the first bowl, verse 2. The first angel went and he poured out his bowl on the land, and ugly and painful sores broke out on the people who had the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. And we're going to take these bit by bit. First of all, the first bowl, it's kind of interesting that these are the bowls of his wrath, and with that, his wrath is completed, and the very first one goes after the people who received the mark of the beast and worshiped his image. Now, it's interesting, if you go back just to the previous chapter, who did we see that was saying, that held the harps, and they were saying, your ways are just and right, and your righteous acts are being revealed. But those who had been slain during the great tribulation, those who had gone through great suffering, those who had been victorious over the beast and the number of his name. Do you follow that? So on the heels of that, we see the first bowl being poured out on those who had taken the mark and worshiped the beast. Excuse me. Now, stay with me on this, because this is very important. In case you are saying, well, here's my loophole, Pastor, so that somehow, and I hope you don't have this mindset. I doubt you do. But I hope you don't have the mindset that somehow you're going to get around this. Somehow you're going to maneuver. Somehow you're going to think of something that God didn't think about. And you're going to be able to get through this time of testing, still taking the mark, still capitulating, but not really. And so God will understand that you needed to do this. If you say that this is one of those loopholes, because that word "and" is in there. In other words, they received the mark of the beast and worshiped his idol. So if I take the mark but don't worship him, I'm cool. That's good. Let me tell you something. The Bible says every person who takes the mark will perish. Now, I spoke with a man last night, and he's still kind of, he's not a pre-trib. He's not a mid-trib. He's not a post-trib. He's not a pre-wrath like I am. He's still just listening. And he says, it doesn't really matter where you are. And I said to him, well, the one thing above everything else that makes me afraid of anybody who doesn't take my position are those who say, well, if we're not going to see the mark of the beast because we'll be out of here before that, then if somebody puts something in my wrist or my forehead, it can't be the mark of the beast because we won't be here for that, so it's okay to take it. Do you follow that crazy reasoning? And so it scares me to death that people think that they won't be here for it, and so that whatever they're going to put there. Now, I'm telling you, I don't care if you believe 100% what I'm saying. That's not my point. My point is this, that if anybody forces you to take anything in your wrist or your forehead, I don't care what your eschatology is up to this point, shouldn't that be an enormous red flag flying over your head? Will you promise me, church, with a loud amen, you will never let anybody put something in your wrist or your forehead, say amen. Amen. Thank you. Even if you disagree with my eschatology, please don't ever let that happen. Because I'm telling you, I'm right. Because of everything I see. Anyway, let's keep moving on. The idea that you say, okay, but here's an and, so if I can take the mark but don't worship him, I'm okay. Here's the problem with that. The image of the beast is in God's holy place, in the temple in Jerusalem. That's where it's going to be. That's what 2 Thessalonians 2 says. He erects an image in God's holy place, declaring himself to be God, and forces everyone to worship that image. Only a few people, relatively speaking to the population of the world, are going to be able to be that close to the image to actually, and the Greek word here is to prostrate themselves and to bow down and worship this thing. Not 6 billion, 7 billion people are going to be able to do that. But those who are around it have to worship it. He's going to force everyone who's nearby to worship it or to capitulate to worship from afar by taking the mark. So that "and" doesn't get you out of it. Do you follow me? Please don't listen to any pastor, including myself, who tells you anything different than what you see in God's word. Don't listen to him. And mind you, you ought to see it clearly. Even Paul in Galatians chapter 1 says, even if we, you foolish Galatians who are now yielding to a different gospel. Let me explain to you what he's talking about. The Galatians are Greeks. That means they're Gentiles. And the Judaizers, the Christian Jews who had come to Galatia, said, guys, if you want to follow Jesus and there's freedom in Jesus, you still have to obey our dietary laws. You have to be kosher and you have to follow the calendar, our calendar, and you also have to be circumcised. Imagine these grown men now having to be circumcised to follow the law that Christ set the Jews free from. But so they were making the Gentiles, do what the Jews were supposed to do, even though Christ set them free. And so Paul says, what are you doing? And if any of you yield to that circumcision or any of that things, you're going to have to obey every last little bit of the law. And he says, I don't know what happened to you. I don't know who led you astray, you foolish Galatians, he calls them. But he says, now listen, if we, even we, or an angel from heaven comes down and gives you another gospel other than what you've heard already, may they be eternally condemned. My point to you is this. Don't let any preacher, I don't care how endeared you are to him or her or whatever, don't let any teacher ever tell you differently than what this says here. You always have to follow this. Amen, church? I know that not every last thing that I say you just swallow whole. Just I'm glad. I'm glad you put everything to the test of Scripture. But he says here that the boils now come on. Those who had received the mark and worshiped the beast, and they were all over the body, and it was sore and painful. Next one. Let's go on to the next one. It says, the second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it turned into blood like that of a dead man, and every living thing in the sea died. Now, a couple things caught my attention on this one. First of all, the blood is not just the blood of a man, but the blood of a dead man. You notice that? That's rancid blood. That's nasty to begin with. And the sea, this stagnant, if you will, body of water, now is turned to blood. And everything that was alive is now rising to the surface and stinking, in addition to the rancid blood. Now, I'm not trying to dissuade you from being baptized in the Delaware River, but every once in a while, when we're in that river, there comes a dead fish floating down the river. And we don't go and say, hey, look what I caught. No, we kind of avoid it. We kind of push it on down. And it stinks. And you know what it's like to have one creature as you pass by in your car that's something that's dead. It's nasty. You see its bloated, gaseous body on the side, and it's terrible. That's one creature. Imagine all of the sea creatures now rising to the surface in the stench. Tomorrow and the next day, I'll be in Gettysburg, with a friend. And we're going to be there. And the story is told how 250,000 troops came into a town that otherwise had 2,500 people. Now 250,000. Thousand troops come storming into Gettysburg in this great Holocaust, as it were. 50,000 people plus killed, dead, maimed, or missing. And it says that this was in July 1st, 2nd, and 3rd, in the middle of the hot summer, humid, nasty heat, and now all these decaying bodies quickly filling with gases, the horses and the soldiers. And they said that the fences were black. They weren't originally black, but they were black because they were covered with flies. And the flies would get into the bodies, and they would pass diseases on. There were airborne diseases. The people had to cover their faces just to get from one place to the other because of the stench of the town. And it said that the people were dying. The people of the town died for months afterwards because of the airborne diseases from the decaying bodies. Can you imagine? Alexander Gardner and Matthew Brady took pictures, if you will, took pictures of that scene. And they said the one thing they couldn't depict to the one who was viewing was the stench. Can you imagine this plague? You can't even comprehend what a whole sea of dead creatures is going to be like. The third one. The third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and springs of water. Now, this is the only potable stuff. This is where their drinking supply comes from. And they became blood. Then I heard the angel in charge of the waters say, you are just in these judgments, you who are and who were the Holy One, because you have so judged. For they have shed the blood of your saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink as they deserved. Who are these people? It tells me here and in the next line that these people were somehow responsible for the death of those people who had gone through the Great Tribulation. This is a period of time that these individuals, not the whole world drinking the blood, but these individuals are having to drink blood because they were responsible for those who were during the Great Tribulation were slain. Why do I say that? Look at the next line. It says, and I heard the altar respond to what the angel in charge of the waters say. Absolutely. Yes, Lord God Almighty, true and just are your judgments. Well, what's with the altar? What's with the altar? Let's go back just a couple of pages here to Revelation chapter 6. And by the way, guys, if you think that your enemy is getting away with his persecution of you, leave room for God's wrath. Amen? He'll do a better job than you. He really will. And it will be just. Remember, Lamech killed a man for wounding him? That's not justice. Eye for an eye, God says, not life for an eye. But the idea here is that God's wrath will be perfect, and he meets it out. Look at Revelation chapter 6 and verse 9. And this is the fifth seal. Remember, Jesus opens the seal, and they parallel Matthew 24 in this passage. They parallel all that sequence, and then up to the great tribulation is martyrdom, seal number 5. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. They called out in a loud voice, "How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" Then each of them was given a white robe, and they were told to wait a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and brothers who were yet to be killed as they had been was completed. Well, now it's completed, and the vengeance is here, if you will. God's wrath is being poured out on those who had shed their blood, and the angel says, because they shed the blood of those saints. And the altar says, yes, they did. Yes, they did. I'm giving them blood to drink. That's pretty awesome. Next one. The fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun. And the sun was given power to scorch people with fire. And they were seared by the intense heat. And they cursed the name of God who had control over these plagues. But they refused to repent and glorify him. This is pretty serious business. I was in West Africa, and it was 120 degrees in the shade. It got hot. That was the hotter. They have two temperatures in West Africa. It's hotter and hottest. And the 120 was not the hottest. I can't imagine being out there in that sun. But imagine a sun so hot that it actually sears your skin when you're exposed to it. And the people cursed God who was responsible for this, and they would not repent. Can I tell you something about pain, people? I'm not an expert, but let me tell you this. Pain is useful in a lot of different ways. Pain is there for a reason. First of all, it's a result of what happens. Well, exaggerated pain is what as a result of the garden. I think there was pain even in the garden, to tell you the truth. I'll tell you why. Because when God gives the curse to Eve, he says one of the curses on her is that I will greatly increase your pains in childbirth. Not I'm going to give you pain, I'm going to greatly increase it. I have a feeling that pain, even in the process of giving birth, is something that is treasured. I'm not a mom, I've never given birth. But somehow it's a part of that whole wonder of it all. Anyway, pain is there for a reason. For one thing, it tells us that there's danger. If you put your hand to a hot stove, what do? You jerk it back. You take it away right away, because if you don't, your hand's going to catch on fire or disintegrate something. It's going to be consumed by the heat. And so that pain tells you, watch out, get away. There's danger. And so it tries to get you to change. And this is another way. That pain is useful for getting people to change is when their behavior is not right. Now, some of you are parents, and some of you may disagree with this, but I think that part of discipline, if you have children, is going to sometimes involve some pain. Amen? All right, three of you agree. All right. Well, it certainly was a part of my upbringing, and I went to Christian school where they paddled you. And I got paddled once unjustly, but I got paddled. And that pain was meant to correct me. Now, let me tell you something. As I sat in church, and I don't know how you parents do it, but as I sat in church with my mom sitting next to me, she would just rub my leg to calm me down a little bit. A little antsy kid in church, just rub my leg. And then she'd rub the inside of my thigh. And I knew I'd better settle down real fast. Because the warning was, I will pinch the inside of your thigh real hard if you don't settle down. And she only had to do that a few times. A slow learner. She only had to do that a few times. And I realized that I had to stop my behavior. I had to change it. The Bible says, he who spares the rod spoils the child. I think sometimes that's abused. But I think that there's a right application of that. And certainly we see that God prunes those he calls his own. He disciplines us, and that's not pleasant at the time. But that pain, even the stuff that we go through in our suffering, Paul says in Romans 5, we rejoice in our suffering because we know that suffering produces perseverance, and perseverance, character, and character, hope. And that hope does not disappoint us. The idea here is that pain is used to make us into the image of Christ. And then there's also that pain that calls us to repentance. We know that God's kindness leads us to repentance, but also the pain. Just listen, I'm trying to get you to turn around. Stop this behavior. Repent, or the pain's going to increase. It says here that these people, they cursed God. They knew that God was responsible. They knew that he was the God of the universe. Instead of submitting to his righteousness, by the way, no one during God's wrath ever submits, ever repents. That's what it says. But they wouldn't repent. No matter what he did, he seared their flesh with the sun, and yet they cursed him instead of saying, sorry, God. I'm sorry. Sometimes the pain in our life is to get us to turn back to him. Are you with me, church? Okay. Let's keep moving. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom was plunged into darkness. This is also the throne of Satan. Remember, the dragon gave his throne, his power, and his authority to the beast. This is his throne as well. And his kingdom was plunged into darkness, and men gnawed their tongues. Stick with that phrase for a few more moments. They gnawed their tongues in agony, and they cursed God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, but they, again, refused to repent of what they had done. I want you to hang on to that, though. We're not going to go into this one because I think it's similar to the one before. Let's go into the 12th verse. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings of the east. Then I saw three evil spirits that looked like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. And they are spirits of demons performing miraculous signs, and they go out into the kings of the world to gather them for battle on the great day of God Almighty. This is Armageddon. We're going to see that in a couple of verses. Understand, this strange plague, the bowl is poured out on the river Euphrates. The Euphrates River is 1,740 miles long. It's the longest, the greatest river in all of Southwest Asia. It goes through Turkey and through Syria and through Iraq and then meets up with the Tigris and then dumps into the Persian Gulf. It's an enormous body of water. And it's going to be dried up so that the kings of the east can move their armies on that road, if you will, on this great day of battle that's coming. And then the demons start going out. Three demons from those three terrible people. They go out and they start to do miraculous things. And I don't know how that's manifested. I don't know if they go into another person's body. I don't know how that's done. It just says that they perform the miraculous and they convince the kings of the world to wage war against the Lord at Armageddon. Now, interesting thing here. In the middle of the sixth, before they pour out the seventh, which is interesting because something happens between seal number 6 and 7 and trumpet number 6 and 7 and now bowl number 6 and 7. It's interesting that in all of this plagues that are being poured out, all of a sudden you see this verse. Behold, I come like a thief. Blessed is he who stays awake and keeps his clothes with him so that he may not go naked and be shamefully exposed. Well, that's a weird verse in the midst of all this, isn't it? Behold, I'm coming soon. He's talking about the Tigris or the Euphrates River being dried up so the kings can march in with their armies. And all of a sudden he says, I'm coming soon. Stay awake. Get your clothes on. Don't be naked, as it were. Be ready. I'm coming soon. Well, why does he say that? I think this is like the warning to the Egyptian rulers. I've given you 6 plagues already, people. I'm coming with a 7th. Wake up. And I think he's saying that to the church. Look at what he's saying to us who are reading this. He's telling us in great detail, even down to the fact that the people are gnawing their tongues. He says, this is what's going to happen. They're going to be in such agony that they gnaw their tongues. I'm telling you what's coming. Wake up. I'm coming soon. This isn't going to happen to you unless you don't wake up. You're not a part of my church, my fellowship. If you're not a part of the family of God, this is what's coming. Wake up. Don't ignore me like the leaders in Egypt did and got wiped out. I think it's a perfectly placed verse. He says, I'm coming soon. Get it together.
Are you with me, church?
I love the exactness of all of this. Verse 16 says, then they gathered the kings together to the place that in Hebrew is called Har Megiddo, Mount Megiddo, Armageddon. This is the only time, by the way, with all the hoopla we have about Armageddon, even the subway commercials use the word Armageddon. I thought during the Super Bowl, it was kind of interesting. We only see Armageddon used once in all the Bible. You see Megiddo, but Har Megiddo or Mount Megiddo, we only see once. And this is it. We see the battle being talked about a little bit more in chapter 19. We're going to get to that after we deal with Babylon the Great, which is another very crazy passage. But this is that great battle where all the kings of the earth come against the Lord and he wipes them out. The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air. And out of the temple came a loud voice. Who is this? The Lord. From the throne, saying, it is done. Now, this is not the same thing that Jesus said on the cross. Remember, Jesus says, tetelestai? This is gegonon, and it means it is completed. We talk about the seven bowls are now completed. When he pours out the seventh one, he says, it is completed, it is done, it is finished. Not it is finished like Jesus. Jesus really said, the debt is paid. That's what tetelestai really means. The debt is paid, not it's completed, but the debt is paid. So here we go. Out of the temple came a loud voice that said, it is done. Then there came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder and a severe earthquake. No earthquake like it has ever occurred since man has been on the earth. So tremendous was the quake. And the great city, that is Jerusalem, I believe, split into three parts. And the cities of the people groups collapsed. And God remembered Babylon the Great, which we're going to be getting into in the weeks to come. Babylon the Great, and gave her the cup. Listen. Filled with the wine of the fury of his wrath. That's a statement. And every island fled away, and the mountains could not be found. From the sky, huge hailstones of about 100 pounds each fell upon men. And they cursed God on account of the plague of hail, because the plague was so terrible. Church, I want to tell you this. We have a God who is perfectly loving. Amen? We have a God who gives us direction and warning. Even those who will reject him, he still gives them the warning of what is to come if they do not follow him. Now, we have the privilege, the great privilege. This hasn't happened yet. I don't know if it's going to happen in a year or 5 years or 8 years or 100 years. I think it's close. I really do. But we have the privilege of standing this side of all of this happening and saying, okay, we will either reject this, delay it, play games with it, or we'll get serious with it. We have that great privilege knowing that God says, this is how it's going to go. How are you going to get your life lined up with this? What an amazing, loving God. He gives us it all laid out and says, you can either choose this path of wrath or you can choose to follow me. And you can choose to experience an abundant life. I pray that no one in this room would be foolish. I pray that you would not be like the Israelites who had God in an obvious way, always working all the time in front of them, and still say, we don't want to follow you. We'll follow a hunk of lead, a hunk of gold. I hope there's no one in this room who says, yeah, I know God has given me warning. I know that there's been signs and stuff, but you know, he certainly won't do it again like the leaders in Egypt. And I hope that you're not a people who have the book of the Revelation. You can't wait till we get through it and get down to happier stuff. By the way, the happy stuff is still yet to come in the book of the Revelation as we continue to get into heaven. But I hope you're not one who says, you know what? With all that's written, I'm just going to put it to the side. Bible says that he who reads and hears and takes to heart the things that are found in this book will be blessed. Amen? Church, I hope you're not among the foolish. I don't think you are. but only you and God know your heart. Would you pray with me? Loving Father, we thank you for your holy word that you, theopneustos, that you inspired. Father, I thank you that it is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword, and it cuts right through us, gets to our motives. Father, it gets to our actions. I pray, Lord, that you would now use that same word and your spirit to pierce us once again in a very good way. And Father, if there's pain involved in correcting us, that happens. We recognize that discipline is a part of being in your family, molding us into the image of your Son, producing in us godly character. But Father, through it all, I pray that you would walk close, closer than our very breath. And Lord, I pray that we would heed your warnings. And Father, that one day when we see you face to face, it will be a glorious day. And now, Father, I pray for every person in this room, man, woman, and young person, who can understand what I just said. Father, I pray that they would not ignore it, but that it would continue to burn in their hearts for days and weeks to come. Father, would you draw them closer every moment? Now, Father, if there's anything of my flesh that has crept into this time, may that be quickly forgotten. May only the things of you remain. I pray in Christ's name. Amen.